All right, we've moved out of Jude, and we're going to conclude it on Wednesday, and then be back to Numbers. The emphasis on the last part of Jude, remember, is on how to contend for the faith, and the first thing we're told to do is to recall the words of the apostles. And basically, that's what we're going to do tonight in the book of 2 Peter and in the book of 2 Timothy. So let's go to the place we stopped this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2. Saw a little short statement this afternoon called sheep math. And the question was, if you have 200 sheep and one of them goes through a hole in the fence, how many sheep are left? Zero, right, because they'll all go through the hole in the fence. That's right. Sheep math. Verse 1, we have a description in the first three verses of the false teachers, and the first thing that Peter brings to mind is to link them historically to the past, and that's with the word also in verse 1, but false prophets also. And take that also and just line it right back to verse 21. There were men moved by the Holy Spirit, God's spokesman, but false prophets also, along with God's spokesman, arose among the people just as, and just as makes the scene contemporary. So just, the also is everything historical. The just as brings it down to the present moment. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in or introduce destructive heresies. And we emphasize this morning that the word heresy means to pick and to choose, and the emphasis is on being divergent or different. They vary from the teaching of the Word of God and are different. We also noted the fact that the Bible talks about divisions or schisms. And the schism is not as much doctrinal. We'll not go to it in the interest of time, but in 1 Corinthians 12:25, Paul talks about the jealousy and so forth, which was bringing schisms. Then we've noted that apostasy always requires prior exposure to the truth. So let's pick up now in verse 1 with the triple denial. What are the three pivotal things that Peter wants us to know about false teaching? Three doctrinal areas, and you could well remember, they're all Christological. So false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and here's what they are. Even denying the Master. And the first one is a denial of the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The denial of the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. All of the things that make Him unique, His virgin birth makes Him unique. That's denied. His nature as deity makes Him unique. All of those things are typically denied by them. We do have in verse 1 a particularly strong word, the word master. The word master is the word despotas, despot. And a despot refers to absolute and total authority, and that is what they deny. It's a term that requires submission. And let's put that parenthetically with this. It's a Greek term that requires submission, total submission. And the apostates do not want to do that because they go the way of Cain, and the way of Cain says, I want my viewpoint, my way of doing things to be primary. Second is, in verse 1, they deny the Master who agorazo. And agorazo is the normal word for redemption. Denial of the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ, denial of redemption. That is simply saying that they are in error concerning the person of Christ. They are in error concerning the work of Christ. And again, notice that apostasy is Christological. You do not have any apostate who understands the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and who understands the person of Christ to the fullest. Now, the result of that is bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now, while the text does not directly say that they are denying the concept of judgment. At the same time, I'm sure, had they believed that their teaching about the person of Christ and about the work of Christ, if they had really believed that it would have brought judgment, they would have probably backed off. So I think we can fairly say there is a denial of the doctrine of judgment. Now, they have methods, and their methods are all wrapped up in one colorful word. And that is translated, they secretly introduce destructive heresies. And that is a triple compound word. P-A-R-A is the first part of it, ace is the second part of it, and ago is the third part of it, all put together in one word. Ago means to go. Ace means into, and therefore simply the word for entering into, but entering into by going alongside. Entering in, that's the word para, entering into by going alongside. It, again, is a spy word. It's a word for sneaking in. And the interesting and important thing, then, is notice, as we've said previously, that false teaching always enters into this particular error, or always enters in by means of sneaking in. But notice at the same time, when you come down in the context, these men are involved in the church. Why is Paul, or why is Peter, writing to the church, warning about these teachers? Where do these teachers operate? Where are they? Notice they're among the people in the Old Testament, and in verse 1, they're among you in the New. Lee Wilhite handed me a little article out of the Star church section, and it's noting that the 44th Annual Conference of American Humanist Association is going to be held Friday. Now, if this is true to form, what kind of speakers, where would you expect it to be held? By 1st, 2nd Peter chapter 2. Municipal auditorium? You'd expect it to be held in a church, would you not? What kind of speakers would you expect? Where would you think they would come from? Of course, from seminaries. And we continue reading. It is to be held at the All Souls Unitarian Church, 4500 Warwick. Among the award winners and speakers will be Ann Nichol Gaynor, founder of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Let's see. Oh, yes, you would expect him to be here. Professor of Social Ethics at, guess what, school? What would you expect? St. Paul's School of Theology, my dear friend John Swamley. And Reverend Roger Greeley, who will portray humanist pioneer Robert Ingersoll. And so it follows. This is exactly where it is found, and it's exactly what Peter is talking about. There will be false teachers among you. We'll have in 2 Timothy that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, and that points where the operation is. Never, never look for apostasy in the secular area. Always look for apostasy within the church, churches, and of course its seedbed is generally in the area of the theological seminary. Well, what kind of impact does their teaching have? 2 Peter 2:2 is the impact. And we can look at the impact of their teaching from two areas. First of all, how does it impact themselves? How does what they believe, how does their false doctrine affect them? Well, verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. The term sensuality, aselgia, is simply a term that means unbridled desire. It's the idea that the desire is unrestrained in any particular way. So what is that saying? In verse 2, it talks about their conduct. In verse 1, it talks about their doctrine. What's the relationship? Tell me that doctrine has no impact on conduct, will you? And the relationship there is very clear, that they are doctrinally wrong in verse 1, and the conduct of verse 2, the sensuality, the unbridled licentiousness, is the direct result of their false doctrine. So, a link between the two. Second, their impact on their hearers. And first of all, as to number, and then second, as to zeal. How popular is false doctrine? What would you say as to number? What has success numerically going for it? The truth or error? And in terms of zeal, where do you find some of the greatest zealots? For the truth or for error? Well, notice as to number, it's very clear. Verse 2, it says, and many will follow their sensuality. So the word many expresses the number aspect of it. And it is simply going to say to us that the success rate is higher with error than it is in terms of the truth. Remember, Jesus talked to his disciples and called them my large flock. What was his word he used? He called them little flock. What? They were minority. Second, as to number. Second, as to zeal. Now, that doesn't come through all that clearly in the English text, because the only way you can pick it up is with the word many will follow their sensuality. And the thing to note at that point is the normal word for following is akalutheo. But this one has got an intensive word on the front, and it means to intensely follow. Follow out all the way. The idea is the idea of total dedication. Do you ever see any false teachers and false religions that are totally dedicated? We referred to the bicycle boys this morning. That takes dedication, does it not? Saw two the other day and I thought, boy, the last thing in the world I could do would be to go and knock on all those doors and ride the bicycle all day long with my suit on. But you have to say, that is a dedication that is there. Of course, when your salvation is dependent upon it, it makes a little different complexion of things. But nonetheless, you'll have to admit that there is a total dedication there in many of the sects and the cults that is staggering. And this is the impact that these teachers have. Now, where lies their expertise? Their expertise comes in front of us now down in verse 3. They are good at something. And we want to see what is it that they are particularly good at. That's verse 3. Our translation, I think, is not adequate at all. It says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And the thing we want to focus on there is the expression false words. And the one in particular is the word false. And I would argue a bit with the translation of calling it false, not that they aren't false, but I don't think that gets across the thought that Peter has at all in mind. The word for false, and you pick up with it immediately, is the Greek word plastos. Plastos. We transliterate it over into English as what? Plastic. And the emphasis on the word is the word plastos, or the verb form plaso, means to form or mold. To form or to mold. And the idea is they are very good at molding, forming words in order to persuade. Look at Romans 9. I'll show you the verb. Romans 9:20. And I think you'll agree with me when you see it in Romans 9:20 that our translation hasn't quite gotten the flavor of it all over in the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 9 and verse 20, Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing, plaso, molded. And that's the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And so notice the emphasis it's used in the idea of making a vessel, molding it to fit. And so the emphasis then is on their expertise at using words. They use words masterfully. They use words masterfully. They make them fit what they wish. So their expertise lies in words. Now, if they mold words to get what they want, what do they want? What's the motive behind it? Well, Peter gives us the motive that lies behind much false teaching. Have you noticed that much of your cults and sects and so forth are also very, very what? Very rich. And notice in verse 3 we have that. In their greed, they will exploit you. And that word exploit is the word that is important. It's the word used in Greek for doing business, emporuomai. In fact, the noun form for business or for doing business is emporia. Not pronounced Emporia, but Emporia, Kansas simply means the business place, the commercial place where business is done. And so the motive there is very clear. Use the followers to make money. Use the followers as business to make money. And again, there are very few sects or cults that are not at the same time very, very, very rich. And this is the emphasis that Peter gives. All right, now let's go to the second passage, 2 Timothy 3, where the same subject of what the apostles have to say about false teaching comes up. 2 Timothy 3. And we'll look at, number one, their characteristics. And the first thing that Timothy picks up on is an emphasis on the time when they appear. 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, there are two concepts here, and the first one is this. As to time, when are the last days? When do we locate the last days? We locate the last days out of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. And we can draw a timeline and say this. The last days, from a biblical standpoint, are the last, is the time period between the first coming of Christ and His second coming. You say, well, last days are really long, aren't they? That's true. They are very long. If you do not wish to turn to Hebrews, let me simply read it to you. I can quickly, and you'll see the concept there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many days, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So the emphasis that the last days began with the coming of Christ, and of course they'll extend on through to his second coming. Now, within the last days, you have something else. Within the last days, you're going to have periods along the way. And what we'll want to emphasize is that the periods are going to begin, you'll have a period here, and they will get progressively worse and worse. And each period will be called a difficult time. So in the last days, difficult times. Difficult, Greek word kalapos, means a time of stress. It means hard to deal with. In the last days, there will be periods that will be very hard to deal with. Now, we know that this is not just a matter of between the first and second coming of Christ. Things are worse now. They get better. They get worse again. They get better. There's progression. And notice that in chapter 3, verse 13. And let's leave out the from bad so we'll get exactly what the Greek text says. It says, evil men and imposters will proceed to the worse, deceiving and being deceived. And to get the thought, our translation has said, from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So as we move toward the coming of the Lord, we expect days to come along that are going to be very, very difficult to deal with. All right, back to verse 1 again. The time pattern is emphasized. Now, what about the personnel? What are these men to be like that are going to become increasingly worse? Well, they're described in verses 2 through 5. And notice where they start. What is the very essence of apostasy? Where does it all start? What would you put at the beginning of the list if you were going to say, what is the most prominent thing about false teaching? The most prominent thing about false teaching is it is anthropocentric. It is centered on man, 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 man. And where do we start in verse 2? Men will be, top of the list, lovers of self. And so notice you start right off. As a matter of fact, notice the triad that develops around self, money, and verse 4, pleasure. So there is a love triangle. And the love triangle revolves about self. And the two primary things that support self, what are they? You can't support the desires that you have that center in yourself without some cash in the pocket. So if you're going to love yourself, you've got to have some money. Sin can be expensive. Supporting yourself can be expensive. And all the things that the flesh wants, there's a price tag to it. And when you have self-love and when you have the money to finance it, what are you going to do? Buy food for the poor? No, you're going to center it in pleasure. Self-centeredness, money to support it, and the money goes toward pleasure. And this is the essence of the men of these stressful times, a totally man-centered thing. Notice also in the list, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. How could a self-centered person ever be grateful? If he's self-centered, everything he ever gets, he had coming anyway. So why would he ever be thankful for it? Ungratefulness. And notice, by the way, all of these characteristics are embodied in what kind of men, verse 5? Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So notice, the personnel, as to their character, are all religious people. They center in religious. All right. Next, after the personnel, after the time of their appearance, the personnel, and after their those things, we then have number 3, which is their actions. What do they do? And that's in verses 6 and 7. Notice, where is their major success? Where do they succeed the most? For verse 6, among them are those who enter into households and they captivate weak women. So notice, the major success is with women. I didn't say that. Paul said that. Paul didn't say that. God said that. Okay? Verse 6. For among those who enter into the household and they captivate weak women, this is a very much a term of contempt. The Greek word is gunaikairion, and it simply means little women. And our translation has given us weak women. That's okay. But little is the idea. Don't think. And then notice he also, and again, this is a term of contempt, and therefore it needs some justification. And he gives it to us. What is the justification for this phrase? Well, the thing that justifies the phrase is the characteristics of the women. What is the pattern of the type of woman that will fall for a false teacher? Be nice to know, wouldn't it? Well, notice there are 3 things that are there. They captivate weak women, weighed down with sins. Step one, the false teachers reach women that have a heavy load of guilt. It's the psychological profile that he brings out. And the first part is guilt. The second part is led on by various impulses. Guilt, and they are led about by their emotions. Guilt, led about by emotions. Have you ever seen this? Is this true to form? The type of woman that would fall for false teaching and false teachers very frequently are guilt-laden. They have a guilty conscience. They want relief from it. And yet, there is no mental capacity to go to the Word of God, and therefore, it is emotion that leads them about, and therefore, obviously, all the false teacher has to do is tap the emotion that will work, and they're going to have success. And then finally, in the profile, in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They are people who are searching. Occasionally, someone will talk about someone and say, well, they are really searching. And whenever you say that, that is a good news, bad news statement. Good news if they happen to get in the right place, but most of the time, bad news because Satan loves people who are searching. And there are plenty out there that offer something for the searching people. So there's a little psychological pattern that sketches out the type of person that falls for it. Finally, their end. And that's in verses 8 and 9. And just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Question. Why did he pick out Jannes and Jambres as an illustration of false teachers? Why did he pick them out? You say, well, it was because they opposed the truth. Well, how many other examples could you get in Scripture of those who oppose the truth? So that can't be the answer. I think the answer has to be this. It's not because they oppose the truth. It's because they oppose the truth by imitating the truth. And so, we'll put J and J are those who opposed truth. But there are many examples of that. They oppose truth by imitation. And that, of course, is always the most dangerous. When truth is imitated, when there is something in there of the real thing, that is when the danger comes into the picture. All right, that in essence then pictures them for us. Notice, Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, oppose Moses. So these men oppose the truth. Interesting, isn't it? There's such a thing as truth. They oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But you do have good news. They will not make further progress. Now, we don't know how far the Lord lets false teaching go, but we do know there will be a time, and we had our diagram over here, that the last days there'll be stressful times, and we do know that there will be a day when God will say, no more. That's it. That's the line. And we'll bring it to an end. And that, therefore, verse 9 is encouraging. They will make no further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. All right, now over to chapter 4, and we'll close. In chapter 4, you have the ultimate end of false teaching, and the remedy for it is going to be proclaim the Word. And that is going to be in 4, 1 through 8. And he's going to give two major reasons for doing it. Number one, Christ is coming. Number two, apostasy is here. Two reasons for doing it. One, Christ is coming, verses 1 and 2. Second, is the reason given that false teaching is present. So, verse 1, very solemn. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, this ties in to Jude in this way. Jude refers to the body of Christian doctrine by what words? Christian doctrine is contend for what? The faith. And the faith refers to the body of Christian truth. Paul refers to that body of Christian truth, only he refers to it slightly differently. He says, preach the word. So the word, the faith, is the same thing. They both come at it at a little different angle. Jude is saying, protect it. Paul is saying, proclaim it. Now, what is the link between the two? How do you protect the faith? You protect the faith by teaching it. And so the emphasis is on the contending and fighting for and protecting the faith. We do that by getting it out there where it can do its job. And this is what he is exhorted to do so very clearly in this particular context. Now, the involvements in preaching the word. How do you do that? What are the involvements that are in it? First of all, when you have the word preach, you naturally think of preacher. And when you think of preacher, at least I do, I think of a lot of raised voice, emotion, and so forth. That is not the imagery that we need in this context at all. The imagery that we need is very different than that. The imagery is that of the king's herald preach the word, proclaim it. And that is the very word used when the king would write down a proclamation and would send the herald into town, and the herald would come into town, and he would say, reading off of the document, here is what the king proclaims. And then he would put it down, and he would add, P.S., here's what I proclaim, right? Or he would get halfway through the document, and he would modify it. He would miss a few words. He'd leave out a sentence or two. Or he would enter his own explanation. Not at all. If you were going to be a herald that kept your head, you read exactly what was on the document. Good figure, isn't it? We are not here to doctor up, to add to take away, to modify the Word of God in any sense. We are here to proclaim it. What is the best way to proclaim the text of Scripture? Expository preaching. Because expository preaching says, here is the message, here is the mouth, and there are the sheep. And the mouth is to respond to this by proclaiming the text. And therefore, whenever you leave, you ought to be convinced that I can see it there. That's what it says. The text was explained. That is always the test of good proclamation. Was the text itself taught and proclaimed in a clear way? Now, when do you do that? Well, notice in verse 2, he says, be ready in season and out of season. That is fair expression. Actually, the two words in season, out of season, mean favorable and unfavorable. Be ready in favorable times and be ready in unfavorable times. So the emphasis is there is no time when the preaching of the word is not appropriate. You don't have any season for it. There is no time when it is not the thing to do. In other words, it is to be proclaimed anytime, all of the time. It is to be proclaimed anywhere and everywhere. And notice this more than anything else focuses on what is the work of Timothy. What is the work of the ministry? Teach, 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 teach. That's where the impact comes, and that's where what God is able to use. Now, the proclamation is to take a certain form. It's to be done in a certain way. And notice he tells the ways it is to be done. Preach the word all of the time. Then notice the three things. Reprove. The word reprove, if we would do a word study on it, the word reprove carries two things to it. Number one, it carries out the idea of pointing out something. Proclaim the word by pointing out something. It's see this. Look at this. For example, it's used in Luke 3:19 of pointing out sin. It also means to convince. It's proclaiming it in such a way that you are convinced that this is really true. So proclaim the proclaimed doctrine, the body of truth, and do it by pointing out what it is, and do it by convincing those that hear of the truth of it. And then, second, there is to be rebuke. The strong word, it's used often in two ways. It's used to stop something that is going on that's wrong, and it's also used to prevent something from going wrong. Very strong word. Then, finally, you have the word exhort, and that has a lot of encouragement in it. It's got a lot of admonition in it, and it's got a lot of push in it. Now, along with that, there is to be a certain attitude. Its form is there, and now what kind of attitude do we do it with? And the attitude is explained in the latter part of the verse 2. Do it with great patience. The word patience carries the idea of somebody who doesn't crash under pressure, someone that sticks with it. And notice finally the method is with instruction. So patient instruction in it. There's a good statement out of John Calvin. He says this, those who are strong only in fervor and sharpness, but are not fortified with solid doctrine, weary themselves in their vigorous efforts, make a great noise, rave, make no headway, because they build without doctrine and without foundation. And that's a good statement. All right, finally to close out, verses 3 and 4. We need to preach the word because apostasy is coming. And this will be our final words on apostasy, apart from what we'll see when we close out Wednesday in Jude. And these words are as follows. How are we going to recognize apostasy? How are we going to see it? Number one characteristic, there will be an intolerance, an increasing intolerance of good doctrine. An increasing intolerance of good doctrine, and that's found in chapter 4, verse 3a. For the time will come when they will not endure, a very simple word means to put up with, to tolerate. The time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. The word sound, when you say sound doctrine, what do you think? Do you think that the word sound is there to say this is true doctrine? That's not the idea. The word sound is a word for health. And it means what doctrine does. It means health-giving doctrine. Doctrine makes you healthy. So, verse 3, the time will come when they will not put up with health-giving doctrine. So that's the first thing, intolerance of good doctrine. The second thing will be substitution of non-doctrinal teaching. Substitution of non-doctrinal teaching. And that comes in the same verse. Notice the psychological condition of the listeners. But wanting to have their ears tickled. The ears are on the heads of the listeners, not the teachers. Wanting to have their ears tickled. The idea of itching ears simply means gratify me, scratch my ears. And then notice you have an implication then, because they want ears tickled, that they will accumulate for themselves teachers. The emphasis is there'll be a lot of them. There'll be piles of teachers. And the criteria for being a teacher, therefore, will be the person that come along and satisfy the latest itch. And whatever the itch is, it is satisfied. Then, finally, in verse 4, you go from intolerance of good doctrine to substitution of non-doctrine, and now, number 4, the embracing of error. They will embrace error. It's a third characteristic. And that's found in verse 4. Verse 4 has two ideas that are important. The first one is in the word will turn away. that's active voice, and their ears from the truth, and will turn. Will turn is passive voice. They will be turned aside to myths. So the idea is, when you turn from, God turns you to. The emphasis is you can never operate in a vacuum. There always has to be something that is embraced. And this is the emphasis as to what is going to be in the last days. We'll go back Wednesday into Jude, complete the book, and then we'll be back into Numbers, except for next Sunday at 11 o'clock, I got one point to finish. Father, thank you for your truth. We pray that we will not be dazzled by the fact that error is big. Lots of people, lots of money, lots of glamour, attractive words, attractive programs. May we be simply dedicated to the simplicity of the text of the Word of God, recognizing that it is the antidote, realizing that it is the nutrition we need to be strong. And therefore, may we continually embrace and think upon and believe health-giving doctrine in Christ's name.